And around 1997 or so, I made a trek in the footsteps of Jesus, and we went to Caesarea Philippi. And ever since then, this text, this gospel text, has resonated with me as I've understood that place and remember being there, that question, and who do you say that I am? As we come into the sermon this morning, you're going to be asked to think about this question at the end of the sermon: who do you say that Jesus is? But we've been blessed again this week with some great support texts. And these texts set us up for maybe answering that question in a deeper way. First, we turn to the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 51. We see here again that this is near the end of the book of Isaiah. The people of Israel are in exile, and Isaiah the prophet is setting them up, telling them to just hold on, hope for the future that God has in store for them. And here in 51, he begins with these words: "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug." Initially, it's easy to think, well, rock is solid, the quarry from which you were dug. Yes, look to the origins, but what do we find when we look to the origins? What do we discover when we look to the rock from which we were hewn? Does it not possibly resonate back to Ash Wednesday when we remember, "You are dust, and to dust you shall return"? When we look to that from which we were made, we recognize that there's not much to brag about. Until, of course, God breathes his breath into the dust and it comes to life. Then the text points us to Abraham. It says, "Look to Abraham, the great father of the people of Israel." And we are reminded that Abraham was just an old man with no offspring until the promise of God came and embraced him, and the promise of God began to unfold in his life, and he became, by faith, the father of many nations. And so, you who seek God, you who seek to worship him, know that he provides your identity. He provides your righteousness. It isn't about who you are and what you do. It's about who he is and what he does. For Abraham, it was about the one in whom he trusted. And for us, it is about the one in whom we trust. That same notion gets revealed again today as we move later in the words of the prophet Isaiah, where he says, "For the Lord comforts Zion, he comforts all her waste places. He makes her wilderness like Eden." The prophet acknowledges your life right now is a wasteland. Your life right now doesn't seem to demonstrate anything for which you might give praise. But God is your comfort. God, your Father, God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, he has a future in store for you. Trust him. Sing praises to his name this day, for he will comfort you and he will transform the wasteland into the Garden of Eden, the place where he came to dwell with his people in beauty. Her desert like the garden of the Lord, joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. We will, God's people, rejoice again in the goodness of God. And because we will rejoice again, we can rejoice right now. "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." God delivers. God rescues. God saves. He is the source of hope for the people of Israel, for us. God is the one to whom we look and on whom we depend. And then listen in the psalm today. It says, I will bow down toward your holy temple and will praise your name for your unfailing love and your faithfulness. For you have so exalted your solemn decree that it surpasses your fame. God is good. God is our source of hope, our source of refuge. Then we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. And I would actually love to do a full-on study of the book of Romans, but I'm going to just give you a glimpse today of the movement of this book so that we can remember what it reveals for us, especially in this transition from the end of chapter 11 to the beginning of chapter 12. In chapter 1 of Romans, we are told Gentiles are sinner scum. In chapter 2, we're told, and so are you, Jewish people. In chapter 3, just in case we missed it, it says it very clearly, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Then if you jump to chapter 7, you find out that Paul isn't leaving himself out of this. He says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things that I should not do are the very things I do. Woe is me. And then we get to that beautiful beginning of chapter 8 of Romans where it says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Forgiveness is ours. Our sin, our falling short, is taken care of through the righteousness and sacrifice of Jesus. Then, as we move in chapter 9 through chapter 11, we find out that Paul is struggling. What is happening with the promise to the people of Israel? How is it that this grace has moved to the Gentiles? What's going on with God's people? And he struggles with that. And in that struggle, he acknowledges that the faithfulness of God's promise stands, that God will come through for his people. And as he moves to the end of chapter 11, he acknowledges, I don't know what's going on. Oh, the depths and riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his inscrutable his ways. Paul just recognizes that he's not going to figure it out. He simply has to trust in God. And he does that as he moves then forward. He says, for from him, through him, and in him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. God is the creative source of life. God is the source of forgiveness and mercy and goodness. All glory be to God. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Rooted not in our goodness, but rooted in the mercies of God, we have the privilege of presenting our bodies, our very lives, to God for worship and service. And then chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, God isn't finished with us yet. God will continue to be at work in and through us, in and through our lives, in and through our walk, to continue to equip and gift us that we might be the witness he needs us to be in the world. As long as we allow him to be our primary emphasis as opposed to the culture in which we live, being mindful of the work of the presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives, gifting us. And we see that as it moves forward. In verse 3, it says, For by the grace given to me, I say to each one of you, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought, but rather think of yourself in sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has given you. How do we assess ourselves? What are we capable of? What are we good for? How good are we? No. Have sober judgment. Be honest about your own shortcomings and brokenness. Be honest about your need and dependency upon the grace of God. For it's the faith that he gives us, faith that allows us to put our confidence and trust in him, that allows us to move forward. As he moves to the end then of Romans, he also reminds us that each one of us are given different gifts to be used in his service. We don't compare ourselves to one another. We allow God individually to equip us so that together as the body of Christ, we impact the world in his name. So we turn to Caesarea Philippi. Now, it's important that we recognize that our language and use of language may be a little different than that of the scripture. We say here in Tucson that we go up to Phoenix or down to Douglas or Agua Prieta because our orientation is up is always north and down is always south, but it hasn't always been that way. Usually up is actually up in elevation and down is actually down in elevation. So everything goes up to Jerusalem because it's high on the mountain. And in the case of Caesarea Philippi, you go down to Caesarea Philippi because it's a low elevation. But that's not the only reason you go down to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is the northernmost area in which Jesus travels in his life. It's a few miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and it's a place of plurality. When you go there, you can find the ruins of many temples, including the temple to the god Pan. Remember the human head with a flute and the deer or horse's body? There were many religions represented there. It was not the place for the people of Israel. It was far north of the holy place of Jerusalem. And there, Jesus asked the question, who do people say the Son of Man is? Who are people saying is the source of rescue? The Son of Man, the Messiah, God's rescuer. Who are people saying they should listen to, turn to for hope and for salvation, for deliverance? Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah, one of the prophets. Now that's an interesting answer coming from Jesus' disciples because of course their orientation was within the Jewish people, who do they think the Messiah is? But they're standing in a place of Gentile worship. They're standing in a place where they've learned to turn to all sorts of other gods. Depending on what the problem is, you pray to this one or offer a sacrifice to that one. Who do people say is the Savior? And then Jesus turns to the disciples and he asks, but who do you say that I am? And Peter, the one who sticks his foot in his mouth over and over again, Peter, the fisherman who's selected to be the follower of Jesus, Peter, who's been following Jesus for 3 years, watching everything he does, listening to everything he says, seeking to be discipled by him, Jesus says, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the source of hope for the world. You are the forgiving, merciful embodiment of the very presence of God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for heaven and earth have not revealed this to you, but God himself. How did Peter know who Jesus was? Was it just in that moment, the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit? Or might not it have been the fact that the Holy Spirit had been at work in and through Jesus for all 3 years as he followed Jesus and walked with him? So we want to ask the question, who do you say that Jesus is? And I want to encourage you in this moment to think about that question, not necessarily just in a confessional terminology, not spouting the correct theological words. I want you to ask yourself, who has Jesus been to you? What does your life reveal about who Jesus is? How have you experienced his mercy, his presence, his comfort, his guidance throughout your life? Who do you recognize Jesus to be in your walk with him? And I want you to recognize that the question is not who do you think Jesus is. It's not even who do you believe Jesus is. The question is, who do you say that I am? You see, when he asked the question of the disciples, who do people say that I am? He was asking, who do people say the Son of Man is? He was asking the question, what's the reputation? What's the word out there in the community? What are you hearing that people are saying? And now the question is, what will they hear from you about me? What will you say? Who do you say that I am? How do you identify me in your life? I want to ask the question. When people are around you, when you're in conversations, when people are struggling, who do you say that Jesus is? Because it's a question of bearing witness. It's a question of how we articulate for others the reason for the hope that is in us. Now, there is an interesting thing about the way this text moves. Because the very last verse of our text says this, then Jesus charged his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. Some of you are going, oh, whew, off the hook. You know, that's not the case. One of the things that Jesus said to his disciples, as he said, go and make disciples, was, but wait until the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Wait and allow the Holy Spirit to empower your witness of me. Jesus frequently told his disciples not to tell others the truth that he had revealed to them until after the resurrection. Well, just to be sure you know it, it is now after the resurrection. It is now the time in which we are his witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. The Holy Spirit is now in us, empowering us, giving us the gifts that Paul talked about in Romans, reminding us that the power of the Holy Spirit is at work transforming us. And we can look to him, to his strength, to his abilities, not our own, as we look to the future. We might find ourselves in a place of darkness in these days. We might find ourselves in a place where our emotions and motivations are just low. But we are encouraged in these texts to look to the one who is the promise giver. Look to the one who pours out his grace and mercy. Look to the one who indwells our very lives to give us gifts and power so that through us he can accomplish far more than we can ask or imagine. Trust our Lord God. Trust our Lord Jesus. Trust the Holy Spirit to lead us into a future that he has in store. Not that we can see, but that he creates and makes us a part of. We are his holy people. We are his witnesses here in our lives for this particular time to bring hope and promise and the good news of the love of Jesus when we let others know who he is. Thanks be to God. Amen.